We'll take the Lord's face in prayer in this week of meetings. We're thankful we were able to be in the house of God tonight. Thank you for coming along. Do trust that the Lord will truly bless through his word. We're certainly looking forward to what the Lord has to say to us. So we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father and our God, tonight we would thank thee again for the privilege that we can approach thy throne of grace. We're thankful, Lord, that we approach thy throne of grace in the name of our Saviour and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died that we might live. We're thankful tonight that, Holy Ghost, that the revival comes from thee. And we realize, O God, that we're living in days when we need that move of God, that move of the Holy Ghost to come and to visit us. Lord, I would recognize individually, I personally need thee. I believe, Lord, as families we need thee. I believe as congregations we need thee. As a denomination we need thee. We believe, Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole needs thee in these days to come with a mighty power. Father, we're living in sinful days. We're living in days when evil is called good and good is called evil. We're living in days when man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And man mainly has no thought towards God. And grant, O Father, that thou indeed will, throughout this week, draw we as God's people and closer unto thee. We look to thee for thy word as it goes forth. We pray thy blessing upon the Reverend Nelson. We do thank thee for him. We do pray that he will know help from heaven as he preaches thy word. Thank thee, O God, for help given last night. And we do pray that thou will give help again this evening. We do ask of thee, O God, that thou will, Lord, help him and give him help from thee, and that he will know much help as he preaches the word this evening. And Lord, we would look to thee that thou would speak to each and every one gathered out. Lord, how we all need to hear the voice of the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that this be an extra special week of meetings. And grant, O God, that thy name will be exalted and be glorified. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be high and lifted up. We do thank thee tonight for God the Father, for God the Son, and for God the Holy Spirit. We praise thee, O God, for the privileges also that we enjoy in thee. And grant, O God, never to take those privileges that we have for granted. And grant, Father, that we'd even return thee thanks tonight. I return thee thanks for that moment in my life when thou didst draw me out of darkness, and thou didst redeem me, thou didst save me, thou didst cleanse me. I thank thee for that effectual call of God to my soul. We're glad tonight that salvation is of the Lord. And we're thankful that we're in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that the church in these days will hear the voice of the Lord. So come and visit with us, we pray. We'll not be unmindful of those tonight who are laid aside in beds of sickness. We ask for thy touch upon them. We'd also pray for those who mourn tonight. We think particularly of our sister Mary and for the family circle, that thou will minister to her. But also pray for those who have grown careless concerning the things of God. Lord, perhaps no thought of coming out onto the sound of the word throughout this week. We pray that thou will bring them in, we ask of thee. And we do know that there's legitimate reasons why people cannot be in the house of God. But Lord, there are others, and once they walked well with thee, but today, Lord, they're in Bypath Meadow. We'd even ask of thee that thou would draw them in and draw them out to hear the word of God. So, Lord, we just leave these services with thee, and we pray, Lord, that thy hand will be upon them, that thy hand will be upon the preacher, and that thy hand will be upon the people, and, Lord, that thou will bless us in the will of God throughout this week. We pray in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. We're going to turn to hymn number 313, and we'll stand again to sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We'll stand to sing, please, again. Stand to sing, please.
Oh,
I'd like to welcome each and every one of you here tonight. Thank you very much for coming on this, the first weeknight of our Bible conference. And we certainly do trust that the Lord is going to bless his word as he did last year when the Reverend Nelson was with us. And thank you all for coming. And we do trust that you'll be able to get out as many nights as possible. I'm also delighted to welcome to our pulpit the young man on the poster at the front door tonight. We are very glad, and all joking aside, we're delighted to have the Reverend Nelson with us. It's my privilege to welcome him here tonight. And we do know that the Lord is going to bless us through the word that has been laid on our servant's heart. And we certainly do still look back to last year's conference, to how the Lord spoke and how the Lord worked. And we have no doubt that the Lord is going to do the same again through his word. And we realize it's the word that the Lord blesses. And we thank Mr. Nelson for coming. And we thank him for coming to preach to us tonight.
I'm very grateful to our brother for leading the meeting this evening, for also his words of welcome. The old saying is, flattery will get you anything you want. Someone once said, "There's sometimes very little difference between flattery and barefaced lies." I wouldn't say that, of course. But young man, it's a long time since I've been called a young man, and my body is telling me that I am not a young man and have not been a young man for a very long time. But it's certainly good to be here and to have the opportunity of being with you again on this Monday evening. We appreciate you coming. Thank you for coming along tonight. And we trust and pray that the Lord will be here, that we will know his help and his presence as we come to focus upon his word during these nights. And certainly we'd appreciate your prayers. Pray the Lord will come near and bless and speak through his word in these days. Now, I want to read tonight from the New Testament scriptures, from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and the first chapter. Now, we are taking our starting point through this week from those verses at the end of Acts chapter 2. And we will be going there momentarily. But for now, I want to read this opening section here in Philippians chapter 1. Here is Paul writing to those whom he knew well. Of course, Paul was instrumental in the establishment of the witness in the city of Philippi. And it is reckoned that this letter was written about 10 years or so after the information that we are given back in Acts chapter 16. And of course, things change in 10 years, but the likelihood is that some of the people introduced in that chapter would still have been a part of the congregation at Philippi, might even still be meeting where they met 10 years previously. We read from the opening verse, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. We'll end there at verse 11 this evening. We trust that God will bless the reading of the verses to all of our hearts. We will join just in a moment's prayer as we come to consider God's word this evening. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for what has taken place already in this meeting tonight. We thank thee for the opportunity to sing thy praise. Thank thee for the way in which the hymn writer magnifies the work of Christ. Thank thee for the blood and the righteousness of our Redeemer. We thank thee this same Christ has promised to be with his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We claim that promise again, and we pray that Christ will be at the center of what we seek to do here tonight. Our Father, we remember that this is thy word. That which we have in our hands tonight is the living word of God. So we earnestly pray that thou wilt take this thy word and magnify it amongst us here. Cause the word to be open to us and our hearts to be open to the word. Especially now do we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Give help now, we pray. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it all in the Savior's precious name. Amen. The very instructive introduction to life in a New Testament congregation, given in Acts chapter 2 and the verse 42, has an order to it that should not be missed or minimized. That verse begins, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Last evening we observed that the element of teaching was to the fore in that local church. The teaching of the apostles. And there was evidently an appetite for that teaching. And that is how it should be. Christian duty is the outworking of Christian doctrine. Or, to put it another way, our behavior will be shaped by what we really believe. And I emphasize to you this evening that we are speaking of those things that we really believe. If you really lay hold of the doctrines and the truths of God's word, then they will impact how you live your life. It is important then to have a good foundation. A foundation that is solid and true. A foundation that is scriptural. Otherwise, we may be led into all kinds of foolish activities. We may be tossed to and fro and a prey to the sleight of men, as Paul put it so memorably. We might well observe then that every other characteristic mentioned in connection with the church at Jerusalem was worked out within the confines of apostolic teaching. It was Bible-based, we might say. That would be a good way to describe it. And my friends, this evening, if we can say that, If we can say that of our beliefs and of our practices, then we are on firm ground. One writer put it very well and very simply when he said, "What does not agree with Scripture does not come from God." And if only we might lay hold of that. If only men and women in this present age might see the relevance of those simple words, things might be a lot better for us in the Church of Christ. What does not agree with Scripture does not come from God. And so, with this background, we move to the second quality associated with this local church and these members of the fellowship in Jerusalem. We read in Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." So the matter that we are giving attention to this evening is the matter here described as fellowship. I want to address this by asking and seeking to answer three simple questions. First of all, I want to put the question, what is its meaning? We are speaking about fellowship. What is its meaning? What is fellowship? It may not be the easiest concept to put into words, but we can make some attempt. First, let me point out that the Greek word that is used in the New Testament, which is the word koinonia, comes from a root which means simply common. Common. And there is a similar term, a very similar term in Latin as well. One of the most renowned Greek scholars, a man by the name of Dr. Vincent, gives this definition of fellowship. He said it is a relation between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual active participation in that interest and in each other. Now, I appreciate that's something that you might not just remember in a moment or two. Let me repeat it. He says it is a relation between individuals which involves a common interest and a mutual active participation in that interest and in each other. Based on that definition, it is clear that the term fellowship may relate to all sorts of areas in human life. The term itself does not have an exclusively Christian connotation. However, it is also clear that this distinctively Christian context is the backdrop to the use of this word in the New Testament. And furthermore, if this definition is to be accepted, then it is clear that there is a great deal of phony fellowship today. Use the expression of one preacher. Phony fellowship, where it means no more than some kind of social gathering or a particular shared activity where the participants have little in common or at least little of any real significance. Fellowship, I think, is one of those words that we use far too loosely. The Apostle John identifies the ground of Christian fellowship at the outset of his first letter. Let me take you towards the end of the New Testament and remind you of what he says very early on in the first chapter of that first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And if we read the third verse, 1 John 1:3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now just think for a moment or two of exactly what John is saying in these words. Sometimes we may be familiar with a verse or with a portion of Scripture, and we are perhaps so familiar with it that we don't really take on board exactly what it is saying. Notice how the verse begins. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. He proclaims the message to others so that they may embrace it, receive Christ, and come into fellowship with him and his fellow believers. And so he is reminding us here that preaching the gospel is not an end in itself. It is with a view to seeing sinners brought to Christ and brought into that fellowship of the saints. That's why we preach the gospel, so that the gospel might impact the lives of those who hear it, and that under God we might see them won to the Savior and brought to be a part of his church. We read from Philippians chapter 1 a short time ago, and you think of those words there in the early part of that chapter where Paul is giving thanks for those at Philippi, those whom he remembered, no doubt from years previously, those who had been brought to Christ. And he thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5, from the first day until now. That's a good way of describing it, fellowship in the gospel. And I say to you this evening, this is God's plan, his intention in respect of his people. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in the opening chapter of his first letter, he put it like this, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, you see, God had a plan, God had a purpose in relation to those believers in the church at Corinth, and indeed in relation to each and every believer who is part of the church of Christ. But let it be emphasized that this fellowship is to involve and include only those who have been brought to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Indeed, it can only include such as these. This is the common interest, the common interest Dr. Vincent spoke of in his definition, the factor they must have in common if this fellowship is to be real. You think of the question of the Old Testament prophet, how succinctly he put it when he said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And of course, the implication of that question that he is putting is simply, is it possible for two to walk side by side if they are not going in the same direction? How can there be any agreement there? Well, I suppose you might think of the series of questions that are posed much later on by the apostle in the New Testament in his second letter to the church at Corinth. And here is a passage of Scripture I suppose every free Presbyterian will be familiar with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the latter part of that chapter, breaking in at verse 14, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? See the argument he is offering here. See the language that he is using here. There are words here that we associate with fellowship. The word fellowship itself is given to us. Then we have the word communion. We have the word concord. We have the word agreement. All of these are terms that we might sit by side with that which is under consideration this evening. I say to you tonight, no true fellowship is possible between contesting parties. And of course, that is why, this is an incidental point, but that is why, as a church and as a denomination, we have stood apart from various organizations and various individuals historically over the years, because we cannot have part with them. We cannot be in fellowship with them. Essentially, there is no agreement. There's no agreement. I wonder tonight, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Can you say that you know something of this fellowship in the gospel? Fellowship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fellowship that is spoken of here in the text before us. But let me take it further. Let me put the second question, and the second question is this: when is it manifested? When is it manifested? To return to Dr. Vincent's definition, he spoke of people who have, and I quote again, a mutual active participation in each other. A mutual active participation in each other. Now, what he is saying essentially is that this fellowship exists and thrives when believers are rightly related to one another, when they are conscious that they are members of the same body and they live and they act accordingly. Now, that's not as easy as it sounds. In fact, in very many instances, it is not easy at all. We are dealing with human nature. And when we come to deal with human nature, we are dealing with something that is flawed. We are dealing with human personalities with all their foibles and all their sensitivities. And so for that reason, I recognize that this is not easy. The theory is fine. The practice is much more difficult. Let me say, just as a side point here, that when we speak of this fellowship, it is not in any way to offer justification for those whose communications with others, even fellow believers, are unduly intrusive. That's not what I have in mind this evening. In fact, when we think of that, we think of something against which the Scriptures warn very specifically. You remember the word that Paul spoke when he wrote to Timothy. And of course, remember that when Paul is writing to Timothy, he's writing not only to the one who is often described as his son in the faith, but he's also writing to one who in all likelihood at this particular time had pastoral responsibility in the church at Ephesus. And so when he writes to Timothy, he's writing mindful of that position, that situation in which Timothy was found. And that's why whenever you read this epistle, especially the first epistle, you'll find that he talks about the church. And he talks about the kind of situations that arise there and the kind of problems that will come up before the young pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 13, he talks about certain people who learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. You see, my friends, this is not fellowship. This is not fellowship. This is something altogether different. This is something that is roundly condemned in the Word of God. Tattlers, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Much the same thing is found in the writings of Peter. Again, in his first epistle, 1 Peter and the chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. And this is that part of 1 Peter chapter 4 where he is seeking to encourage the believers in their stand for the gospel, showing that if they're going to be faithful to the Lord, they will have to suffer persecution and they will have to face dark and difficult times simply by being true to Christ. But he recognizes as well that there may be certain circumstances that arise where they will suffer, and it will not be for the sake of Christ. It will be because of some failing in their own lives, some shortfall in their own Christian experience. And so in 1 Peter 4 and the verse 15, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." It's interesting to see the context here, isn't it? We would have no difficulty in saying a Christian ought not to have anything to do with murder or theft or something that is obviously evil. But then he says, a busybody in other men's matters. See, that is not fellowship as well. That is not fellowship. And of course, the very next line, in verse 16, he says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian," and the implication, of course, is none of these things are any part of what it means to be a Christian. Christians shouldn't be involved in murder or theft or evildoing or busybodying. This is not part of fellowship. True Christian fellowship is manifested when believers are ready to do certain things for one another. And incidentally, those two words, in a very real sense, are the key to all of this. I commend to you, it's a very interesting study, I commend to you the one another's of the New Testament. You go through your New Testament and you mark every time you have those words set side by side, one another. Because almost inevitably they have to do with the subject of Christian fellowship. Now, when is true Christian fellowship manifested? It is manifested in forgiveness. There's an example. In forgiveness. As Christians, we are required to forgive one another. I put this one first because we will probably need to do it more often than any of the others. And, of course, conversely, we will need to experience it just as often from our fellow believers. For just as we offend them, they, on occasions, offend us. We're back to this whole human nature thing. Just because we come to Christ does not mean that we lose our human nature. We are still in the flesh. Paul wrote to the Colossians, and in Colossians chapter 3, and the words of verse 13, he said this, "You are to be forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." What are we to be doing? We are to be forgiving one another. And I want you to notice that there is a very high standard set here. He sets the bar very high. Because he says, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, listen to it now, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We think about the forgiveness of God in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not hold back in terms of forgiving sinners. For if he had, there would be no hope for any one of us here tonight. The forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his people is absolute. There are no ifs, there are no buts, there is not even a maybe. Here is Paul saying you need to forgive one another even as Christ forgave you. This is part of Christian fellowship, forgiveness. Christian fellowship is manifested in love. Maybe this is the one that prompts all of the others, for as we love Christ, so we should also love those who are His, and we should demonstrate that love in all our dealings with them. Last evening, I think we read from those words at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. And if we go there again for a moment and reflect on how Peter describes the work of grace that had been wrought in the hearts and lives of these believers, in the midst of that reflection, he issues a challenge. In 1 Peter 1 and the verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another. There it is again. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the striking thing here for me is the language that he uses to express this challenge. You might think it would be enough for him just to say, I want you to love one another. After all, he's speaking as an apostle. He's speaking as one who ought to be listened to and ought to be responded to in a positive way. But look at how he couches this. Look at how he frames it. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, listen to it now, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's a remarkable expression. Unfeigned love of the brethren. And what that really means is genuine love. Real love. True love. When we feign something, it simply means it's a sham. It's a fake. It's not real. But this is unfeigned love of the brethren. This is the love that ought to characterize relationships between those of like precious faith. It's real, it's genuine, it's true. And then he says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Let's see it worked out in practice. Term fervently, right at the end of the verse, carries the idea of something that is stretched to the limit. That's what the word really means. Something that is stretched to the limit. Our love should extend as far as it can go and to as many as it can reach. But does it? Does it really? Peter says to these believers, I want you to love one another. He doesn't say, well, I want you to love this class of believer, but, well, I understand if you find it difficult to love, not to love that one or the other one or whatever. There is no opt-out here. I find it most compelling to think of how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this. And of course, we have his words in John's Gospel, chapter 13. At the end of that chapter, almost. John chapter 13, and the words of verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And incidentally, there is the standard again. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then we have these remarkable words in verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Well, here is Christ teaching his disciples that this is one way in which they can commend the gospel. This is one way in which people out there will recognize the reality of what Jesus Christ has done in the lives of his people, because they will look at those lives and they will see that the love that is there in those hearts for one another. And of course, they will see that in action. And they will understand that what is there is real. It's real. Christian fellowship is manifested in kindness. Peter calls it brotherly kindness. That's a good description. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and in Ephesians chapter 4. And At the end of that chapter, Ephesians 4 and the verse 32, he says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Kindness is the product of the tender heart. It's remarkable to note how many times in the New Testament we find Paul acknowledging some little deed of kindness that has been done for him or to him. I often think that is really just about the only explanation we can give for the inclusion of Romans chapter 16, or at least a good part of Romans chapter 16, at the end of this letter. I'm not going to take time to go there this evening, but I commend to you those early verses in Romans chapter 16. And if you go down the first part of that final chapter in the Epistle to the Romans, you will find that Paul is listing men and women here, and truth be told, we know nothing about them. And we will not find reference to them, for the most part, anywhere else in Scripture. But they are there in Romans chapter 16, and they are there because they performed some little ministry in relation to the Apostle Paul, and he didn't forget it. He recognized the kindness that they showed to him, and he wanted to acknowledge it. You may never have a ministry that will put you in public view. You may never stand in a pulpit. You may never travel to some distant mission field. You may never even teach a Sunday school class. But here is a ministry that is open to you, the ministry of kindness. And if such a one as the Apostle Paul was prepared to acknowledge the kindness done to him by his fellow believers, then we can be sure that the Lord will acknowledge such deeds. Christian fellowship is manifested in kindness. And Christian fellowship is manifested in comfort or consolation. Paul, of course, connects this responsibility with how we should relate in particular to the bereaved. And we all know those words that he uses there in the familiar passage from 1 Thessalonians 4, right at the end of that chapter, we have the final verse which says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And as I say, this portion, for obvious reasons, is associated with those who are passing through a time of sorrow and grief. And there is consolation to be found in the preceding verses. But do note exactly what he says. He says, "Comfort one another with these words." The source of the comfort is the message of Scripture. And that, of course, is a ministry that we have as believers, the one to the other. It's not a ministry that the man of the world will ever have. He may have sympathy in his heart. He may have a concern for those who are going through deep waters. But he is not conversant with the Word of God. He cannot open the Scriptures. He cannot come alongside that grieving spirit and present to that individual the comfort of the Scripture. But believer, you can. And you are solemnly charged to do that in relation to those who are passing through times of trial and trouble. And there are so many among our fellow believers who need comfort of one sort or another. And it's not just about the loss of loved ones. You go on into the next chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11 says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together." It's a mutual ministry here. Comfort yourselves together. And again, of course, I think of the context in which these words are found. It's always good to keep familiar verses in their context. And again, I say that sometimes we can be so taken with the statement that is key, the statement that we're focusing on, that we forget about what surrounds it. What is the ultimate comfort? What is the ultimate consolation? It is found just a couple of verses before in the verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the ultimate comfort, dear believer. However deep the valley we are passing through, however high the rising tide that seems to be swelling against us, however dark the day is, here is something that cannot change, will not change, will always be the same. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Child of God tonight, nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. No matter how great your difficulty is, you're a child of God. And no one can take that from you. No experience can rob you of that truth. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Christian fellowship involves building up one another. The verse 11 there in 1 Thessalonians 5 goes on to say, and edify one another, even as also ye do. It's much easier to tear down than it is to build up. And as you go through life, you will find even those who are part and parcel of the visible church, and they will be much more ready to tear down than they are to build up. But my dear fellow believers, we have a responsibility to build one another up. What we do in relating to our fellow believers ought always to tend to their edification. And of course, the supreme way in which we see the edification of our fellow believers is through the word. Paul commended those elders in the church at Ephesus to the word, which was able to build them up. We can go on here. Christian fellowship is manifested in prayer as well. Pray one for another, James said. Very familiar words again. How important that is. We noted in the reading from Philippians this evening that Paul informed these believers that he was praying for them. And not only did he inform them that he was praying for them, it was his habit to go on and say, well, now, this is what I'm praying for you. This is what I'm asking the Lord for. So it's not just a kind of general list where we reel off the names without really thinking about who we're speaking of or where those individuals are. No, Paul was actually praying intelligently, knowledgeably for those believers in the city at Philippi. He knew where they were, he knew what they needed, and he prayed accordingly. And of course, time and time again, when you study his letters, you will discover that he asks the recipients to pray for him. It wasn't the case that he was up here and they were down there. He needed prayer as much as they. Christian, more than ever before, we need to be praying for one another. I think of the challenge of living for Christ in this world. When I think of so many things that are out there that are against us, so many things that will ensnare us and trap us and lead us up the path we ought to be following, we need to be praying one for another. This is very selective, but it gives just a flavor of how fellowship is manifested. As I finish, my final question is this: how is it maintained? You're speaking of this fellowship. How is it maintained? In a nutshell, it will be maintained only insofar as we keep Christ before us. Keep Christ before us. He is, again, to appeal to Dr. Vincent's definition, he is our common interest. He is our common interest. He it is who binds us together. And as we determine to be rightly related to him with an eye to his glory, so will we be enabled to maintain fellowship with one another. Christ then is our motivation. He is our motivation. we might have observed that in reading that verse at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. We just read the opening line, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And it continues into the following chapter, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." You see, he's always relating these things to Christ, reminding them of what Christ has done, showing them that Christ is the supreme motivation here. Get your eyes on Christ. Don't forget what Christ has done for you. Don't forget what Christ is doing for you, even day by day as you live your life in this world. Keep Christ before you. On a practical level, we cannot maintain the degree of fellowship with believers in the local congregation if we are not with them, if we do not associate with them in the regular gatherings week by week in the house of God. Now, yes, of course, we come to God's house to worship. Worship is preeminently about honoring God. It's about giving God his due. But communal worship is also about maintaining fellowship amongst God's people. Preachers are fond of turning congregations to those words in Hebrews chapter 10. Many a preacher has sought to remonstrate with wandering souls by reminding them that they are not to be forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is. We have all done it. But we need to remember the context again. And we need to remember the focus and the thrust of the argument that is being presented here. Hebrews 10 and the verse 24 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another," or literally encouraging one another, "and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." This exhortation is set in the context of believers encouraging one another. And if we get right down to the basic point that he's making here, he's saying your presence in the local assembly is an encouragement to those people who are sitting beside you. It's as simple as that. Simple as that. Your presence here in this meeting tonight is an encouragement to me. And I am so thankful you're here, as I am thankful every time I climb into a pulpit and look down and see the faces of those who have come. And I encourage you, dear believer, when you come to the house of God, just to take a moment to look around you and to thank God for your brothers and sisters who are there with you in the assembly and who have come to share in the fellowship of the gospel. Just by being here, just by coming, you contribute to the maintenance of true Christian fellowship. And as we come, may the Lord see to it that we come with our eyes fixed upon Christ, that we be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity given again this evening to reflect upon thy word. We thank thee for the experience of those believers in that first congregation in the city of Jerusalem. And we thank thee for the way in which teaching is given to us in the New Testament scriptures. For these letters that were written and sent to particular congregations so that they might be instructed and so that we might be instructed. We thank thee that the word of God is still profitable. And we pray that it will be profitable in our hearts, in our lives, and in our churches. Bless this people tonight. We thank thee for everyone who has come. And we pray that thou will encourage us along the way. Give us a sense of thy presence with us. Give us the grace that we need. And help us to so live our lives that those with whom we come into contact will know that we belong to Christ. Thy grant journeying mercies abide with us all this evening. Keep us safe and minister to us. We ask it all tonight in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.